All right. I haven't checked it out. At this pace, we'll finish chapter 3 tonight. It's February. 3 chapters, 2 months. Help me out here. We might speed it up. Actually, the next section is a section we've already done. So I might point people back to listening to that. And maybe we won't do that. I don't know. We'll see. But tonight we're gonna finish up chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 7 and go all the way to the end. So let's pray and we'll get into the Word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we come to your Word, we can encounter you. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, we can see you, we can behold you, we can be challenged by you just like you challenged your hearers and your disciples when you were on the earth. And Lord, I pray that your presence in your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would be just as powerful, just as clear, just as incisive, just as penetrating of our hearts and our response to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just say that you issued the call to repent because the kingdom was at hand, and we thank you that from that day to this, that call has gone forward. And Lord, we pray that it would go forward in our hearts and in our lives, and that you would bring us to more clarity of what it means to follow you. And we bless you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's 3 sections we're going to go through here, and we're going to do like we typically do, read them and make some comments on them. And I'll point out some structural things as we go. Hopefully, as you're reading Mark, you're getting more familiar with it, and you're noticing some themes. Let me just give everybody a tip off. The middle of the book is 8, 9, and 10. And at the beginning and end of this part in 8, 9, and 10, there's healing of a blind man. Everybody remember those? There's 2 of them. And they're very deliberately placed there by Mark to say something about the disciples, because right in the middle of that section, he teaches them on what it means to follow him. And he's suggesting that they're blind as well. All right, so there's little things like that all through Mark that you'll notice. Pay attention to repetitions and whatnot, because they're very significant as to what Mark is saying. So we'll start in verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make it known. So here in this transition, in the first part of Mark, Jesus' ministry is growing, the proclamation of the kingdom of God is growing. And in this section, if you'll notice, the addition of all kinds of other areas is coming in. People are hearing about Jesus from further and further and further. And as is typical about Jesus in Mark, when people begin to hear about him, he withdraws. So at the beginning of it, he's withdrawing with his disciples. He's trying to get away. All right, the idea is he wants to get away with his disciples, maybe to teach them. But of course, he can't get away because these crowds are coming to him. And I would compare this scene. You're supposed to get the sense that this scene is like just chaotic. All right, like what I was thinking about today was Black Friday or now Gray Thursday. All right, you know, you see these tramplings that go on in the Targets or whatever when they open the doors. That's the sense that you get. Everybody's there for the deal. Everybody's there because there's a good deal to be had. They're there because there's something to get. They're there because there's something exciting. And it's so bad that Jesus is getting trampled. All right, the idea is that the disciples and Jesus are getting trampled. He cannot even walk around. And so it's a very chaotic scene. And Jesus pulls back. He says, "Listen, I can't even think straight. Let's put a boat out, and I'll get on the boat, and then I can preach there, and I won't be trampled by the crowd." So think of it as a very chaotic scene, and also think about what the crowd is about. What are they after? Why are they there? Again, I think most of the crowd in the gospel, they're very fickle, and they're there because there's benefits to be had, but they're not necessarily there because they've heard the call to repent and to follow Jesus. And this is very typical of crowds. They are there for some sort of experience and for some sort of exciting thing. Notice also that we get this theme again. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They are right. They are declaring the truth. And Jesus will not let them speak. Now, this theme is all through Mark, and we're going to spend a lot of time on it. We'll spend a lot of time on it in the weeks to come. But one thing to point out is, just because they're right doesn't mean they're in right relationship with him. Just because they're right doesn't mean they have the right to declare who he is. And he knows there will only be misunderstanding. When there's a crowd of people thinking, hey, Jesus can give me what I want, and that declaration goes forward, he knows it's only going to be mixed up with misunderstanding. And so he keeps them quiet. So again, pay attention to this theme of Jesus shutting people up. And by the way, who makes this declaration? Of course, at the beginning of Mark, Mark makes a declaration. Here, a demon makes a declaration. Does anybody else know who makes this specific declaration that Jesus is the Son of God? The Roman centurion after Jesus is crucified. I could be wrong. Does Peter say you're the Messiah? I'm not sure. We can look at it. We can look. But not many people actually make the declaration he's the Son of God. All right. So just keep that in mind. So in this first section, we just get the sense the crowds are growing. People are coming. And Jesus is continuing his pattern of driving out demons, but keeping them from saying who he is. So now we're moving on to verse 13. And he went up the mountain. He went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, I like that name, Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I'm going to stop there. The ESV breaks, keeps it going there, but I'm going to stop there. So Jesus goes up on the mountain. Whenever anybody goes up on the mountain in the Bible, what do you think of? All right, you should be thinking of Moses, all right? And just in case it wasn't obvious that you were supposed to be thinking of Moses, he calls his disciples to him and he picks out 12 because he's signifying the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is calling them to him. He's saying, I come with somebody not only like Moses, because who called people to the mountain? It was God who called people to the mountain, right? So he is calling the people to him, and he is appointing 12 because as there were 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus is saying, listen, I have the authority of God who called Israel to the mountain, and I am reconstituting a new people of God. Just like the people of God were the descendants of Abraham, I am calling a new people of God to be with me. So let's notice what he says. So he appoints these 12, and he says, and this is very important, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Those two things, I think, are key to what Jesus wanted to do with them. He said, I'm picking these 12. I want you to be with me. And that is key. And I'm going to send you out. And we see that pattern throughout. Now, by the way, they don't get sent out until later. They don't get sent out in our section tonight. But he calls them to be with him and to send them. To be with him and send them. And that's the pattern. And notice what it says, to be with them, to send them to preach and to cast out demons. Remember, Jesus' message is the kingdom of God. And one of the primary ways in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus displays that the kingdom of God has come is by driving out the kingdom of Satan, by casting out demons. Really, Mark mentions casting out demons more than the other Gospels. Jesus is casting demons out continually, and that's the main way he's showing that God's kingdom is coming, because the power of Satan in people's lives is being driven out. So he calls them to be with him, and then he goes through their names. And even more here, there's some more Old Testament reference, because he changes some of their names, particularly Peter, right? And this should make us think of Abraham. And there's a couple things I want to say about this. Number one, today, we're kind of crazy for creating ourselves. We don't say naming ourselves particular, changing our names, but we are wrapped up in our identity, how we look, what we're interested in, how we set ourselves apart. People are wrapped up in that. But God comes and says, I am going to tell you who you are. And in the Bible, when God changes your name, he gives you a calling and a mission. He called Abram Abraham because he would be the father of many nations. And so Jesus comes in the authority of God and he brings name changes. And he says, listen, I am changing who you think you are. And this is so key to what Jesus does in calling us to be his disciples. He messes with who we think we are. He messes even with who we try to make ourselves out to be. And very often we have this project of trying to get ourselves perceived in a certain way or having this certain image of ourselves. And Jesus really works against it. So he calls the 12 around him and he sets up this theme of these are going to be the guys who are with him and who are going to be sent by him. All right, we go to this last section. Now, let me point something out here in this last section. Really, 20 to the end of chapter 4, I'm going to look at as one section. And Mark does something here that I'm going to point out because he does it a lot, and maybe you'll notice it. He does something called fancy scholars call it sandwiching. He takes two stories that are similar, he repeats them around a central story, and it ties them all together. Does that make sense? So what's going to go on here, I'll read it, but what's going to go on here is the people that are his own are going to say, he's crazy, he's out of his mind, let's go get him. Then the teachers from Jerusalem are going to come and say, he's got a demon. And then his family's going to come for him. Everybody see the sandwich? The people who are his own think he's out of his mind, and at the end his family comes for him to get him, right? Those are the two pieces of bread. The meat is this accusation of the Pharisees. Everybody with me? They call it a Markan sandwich. Isn't that fancy? Okay. He does it a lot. And hopefully you'll notice when he does it. Notice as themes repeat. So let's read through here. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. All right. He's out of his head. He's lost possession of his senses. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed of Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables. So he gives a series of parables here. These are the first parables he gives in Mark. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And he said to them, they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking out at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So there's a lot of things going on in this section. First of all, as I said, his family at the beginning comes. It points out that they come and they think he's out of his mind. They don't understand what's going on with him. All these crowds are following him. Remember, later there's going to be a response in his hometown of, you know, who does he think he is? He grew up here. Does he think he's something special? And that's common. But then these leaders come and they say he has a demon. And Jesus gives these parables, and particularly the parable of the strong man comes from Isaiah. And it's a pretty obvious image. If there's a guy and he's a really tough guy and you want to steal his stuff, you've got to go in and tie him up first and steal him. And in all of these, Jesus is once again declaring the kingdom and saying, I have come and bound the strong man, Satan. And I am coming and stealing his stuff left and right. He has possessed the lives of people, and I am coming and driving him out, and I have bound him. So what you see is not Satan, it's not black magic, it's the power of God having bound the strong man and liberating people and bringing them back to God. And, of course, he's getting on to them, obviously, in this. So what you see in this whole section is several different responses. You see the family, they're confused. you see these people who are opposing Jesus, and they are not just confused, but they're downright rebellious. And then again at the end, you see the family thinking, you know, what's going on? You're family, and we need to deal with you. So I want to comment here real quick on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because I think well-meaning Christians for a long time have worried they've done this. And let me explain what I think Jesus is saying. They are basically saying that what God was doing in Jesus was really the work of the devil. And far from just saying a particular thing, they're ultimately opposing Jesus and deterring people from listening to him. And so the sin they're guilty of is not some verbal formula. Does that make sense? It's not like they've said, you know, something bad about the Holy Spirit. It's that they're saying that what God, they're ultimately resisting God's call to people to respond to his kingdom and the call to his kingdom being issued in Jesus. And so really what they're guilty of is resisting Jesus and not accepting his message. Does that make sense? I remember when I was in ninth grade, I had a friend who went to First Baptist Church, Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and he said, he got on the bus with me, and I don't know, I was being a punk kid, I wasn't really a Christian at that time, and I said something, and he said, oh, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven of that. And I mean, that tormented me for years, all right? It's not a verbal formula. It's resisting the call of Jesus. And maybe even calling, encouraging other people to. But it's not something, if you're concerned about it, it's not likely that you've done it. Does that make sense? If you want to not do that, it's not likely that you've done it. Does that make sense? All right, so I want to get beyond that. So I want to do a couple things to tie all this together. So any questions about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because I think that's a thing that comes up a lot. Any questions about that? Really? Well, I would say that, again, it's not a... Well, here's what I would say. I would say God draws the line. And I would say the message of Jesus is that God is patient and forgiving and merciful. I would say the line can be drawn. You can... I mean, I think the Scripture teaches that a person can go so far. I think Pharaoh went there, right? He went so far. I think Judas, after a certain point, went there. But I think that... A lot of Christian preoccupation with whether they've drawn that line is evidence that they haven't gone past that line. Does that make sense? They don't want to offend God in that sense. They don't want to go that far, and it's a misunderstanding of what's being said. I think a lot of people think it's saying a particular thing, but it's really an attitude of heart that resists Jesus, that resists his call to repentance. And so too far is when the flat line happens. Right? When you die and you have stayed in a place of resisting Jesus, that's too far. And theoretically, God knows the heart and whether a person could repent all the way up to the end. So, yeah. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want to pull out a couple of themes. First, so three different broad categories that I want to pull out. The first one is this. This thing comes up again and again in Mark of who is Jesus. And who can know him. And I've already mentioned that the demons, they declare right things about him. And so I want to say some things about how you can't know Jesus and how you can know Jesus. Does that make sense? What would hinder you from really knowing him and what would aid you in really coming to know him? Because that's at the heart of Mark. Who is Jesus and am I going to follow him? So first, some things you can't do or that'll hinder you from knowing Jesus if it doesn't go further than this. First, you can't just know Jesus in a crowd. All right, obviously the crowds that followed, one of the big messages is when it was all said and done, there were very few that really followed Jesus. They were looking for something else. And so Jesus, and I would say that's true today, Jesus cannot be known in crowds that are kind of curious and interested in God and what they might get from him, all right? He cannot be known in crowds, or not just in crowds. The second thing I would say is he can't be known if you are just looking for the benefits you get from him, even if the benefits are getting out of hell, right? The people that come to know Jesus in the Gospels are those who have said, I want to follow him. I want to learn from him. I want to go where he wants me to go. All right, not just the people who said, hey, I want to get healed. I want my son healed, or I want to be healed myself. Or I want to see what's going on here. This is really interesting. All right, so you can't know him just out of curiosity. All right, the people in the Gospels who come to know him, they're not just sort of interested in Jesus. They want to follow him, and they want to be with him and learn from him. And then lastly, and this is one that would have been really applicable to me before I was really a Christian, you cannot know Jesus if you know all the right things about him, if it's not followed by some other things. Remember, the demons know the truth about Jesus. All right? You can be very, very orthodox, very, very correct in your understanding of God, but if it's not coupled with these other things, it won't mean anything. So some things about how to really come to know Jesus as Mark lays it out. One, be with him. All right, that's the defining thing that he calls those 12 to do, is to be with him. All right, and that is true of anybody. The way you come to know somebody is to be with them. And that is a primary way we come to know him. And I'm going to talk in a minute about ways now, and given where we are, how we can be with Jesus. He says at the end here, the people who are my family, and by the way, let me say something about family in this context. Family's pretty important for us. And if you threaten family, you know, if you sort of threaten loyalties of family, it gets people pretty upset. We need to appreciate it was 100 times like that in this day. Does everybody understand that? Your identity and your loyalties, much more than anybody in this room, I don't care how close your family is, in their culture, it was much tighter. All right? So for Jesus to say your family is the people who do the will of God, not necessarily blood. All right? Eugene Peterson says obedience is thicker than blood. It's the people who want to obey God, the people who want to find out what God wants and give themselves to it, that really come to know God, and that are really Jesus' family. And let me say this very quick. Let me say this very clearly too. It's people that want to know God, want to know God's will. Not, and I was about to say God's will for them, but I decided not to. It's want to know God's will. A lot of people are interested in what God's will for them. But you know what? You need to start with God's will. Forget God's will for you, just God's will. And I'm going to maybe share something in a little bit on that. So, other ways we come to know Jesus. Another way is that you have come to learn how to live. Jesus, you made me. You are the king of the kingdom of God. And I want to learn how to live like you live. I want to learn to live a human life like you came to teach us how to live a human life. This is likened to something I've already said. In order to know Jesus, you've got to leave some things behind. That is true of every disciple. It may vary what they have to leave behind. Maybe it's certain loyalties. Maybe it's certain relationships. Maybe it's certain concrete things. But everybody who's called to leave Jesus is called to leave some things behind. They are called to leave them behind to be with him. And then finally, and this is key, in order to know Jesus, we have to be given to his mission. Jesus came to do his Father's will. He came to be about his work. And a lot of people that want to know him don't necessarily want to be given to his mission. But from the beginning, when he called his disciples, he said, I have a mission. You follow me, I'm going to put you on that mission. And we can be lousy at it. We can make a lot of mistakes at it. We can be like the disciples. But there's got to be an understanding and a commitment. I want to be given to his mission, whatever it is. You can't know him if you don't know what his heart is given to and what his passion is given to. Does that make sense? It is absolutely essential to understand that if you are a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, you are by definition a missionary. You are by definition given to the things he's called us to. All right, so those are just some things we need to understand in the Gospel of Mark about how to know Jesus. Now I want to talk about another angle on this scripture. And that is that it depicts all kinds of responses to Jesus, all right? And I've sort of listed out four. So one response is opposition, all right? That's at one end of the continuum. That's the work of the devil. It's not God. I'm not going to follow it. That's an obvious one. But then there's the crowds, and I've already mentioned them. They're there. Oh, he's done all things well. But remember, it's also the crowd that shouts, crucify. Okay, so the crowds, They're another response to Jesus. Finally, you get the family of Jesus. And at least so far, they're depicted as kind of confused and a little bit worried about Jesus. Basically, they misunderstand him. They're not sure what's going on with him. All right, and then finally, the disciples. They want to be with him. They want to follow him. They're bewildered, but they want to be with him. Now, I think these responses are there to ask us, where do you fit? All right, and if we're here, we're probably not in the first category. But we could be. There could be people in the second category, the crowds, or the family, or the disciples. And I would just point a couple things out about these groups. They're not static. Just because you find yourself in one of these categories doesn't mean you have to stay there. Does that make sense? So let me just give one example. There's a disciple who winds up in the first category, right? It's very important that it's listed here. Judas. There are people who decide to follow Jesus who ultimately wind up being opposed to him. So there's that to notice. But I could also point out that I'm sure some of the crowds became his genuine disciples, right? They didn't stay crowds, but they understood what he was saying. And they said, you know what? I don't want to just be a consumer. I want to follow this man. I want to give my life to whatever he's teaching. And I would also point out his family. Here, it looks like they don't get him. But at least at some point later on, some of his brothers and his mother clearly understood him and gave themselves to following him and being his disciples. So you don't have to stay in any one of these categories, but the question is, which category are you in and which do you want to be in? Does that make sense? Which category are you ultimately going to give yourself to being? And obviously the category is disciples. Now I want to say one more thing about that though. The disciples, if you'll notice as we've read Mark, as we've read it through, and hopefully you've read it through at home, they don't come out shining. Okay? They go through a crisis. They go through a lot of misunderstanding. Jesus accuses them of being hard of heart. He hints with those two stories of the blind men that they're blind. And so the disciples themselves, and I think this is true of all disciples, go through a crisis where their expectations of who God is and their understandings of who they are get totally messed up and thwarted. And they have a choice at the end of that. Oh, this is who God is. I have tried to make him out like this. I have tried to get him to do this in my life, but this is what he wants to do, and I want to give himself to that. I want to give myself to that. Does that make sense? So let me say it again. I think Mark is teaching, among other things, that there is a crisis in all believers' lives when they realize that their expectations that they have put on God are wrong, and he shows them what he's up to, and they have to make a decision. Am I going to give myself to this project? Does that make sense? I want to read something. I forgot I was going to do this, so I don't know if... Oh, it's not in here. Oh, man. So I'll just have to... Anybody see a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis sitting around? Okay, so I'm going to have to just give you this quote. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, well, it's much like if your life is a house, and God comes into your life, and he begins to work in your life, and at first, he does the things that you're hoping he would do, like fix the leaky roof, fix the gutters, maybe, you know, fix broken windows. Those are problems you knew you had. But after those are done, he knocks out a wall that you kind of liked. And he, you know, tears some things down and it really kind of hurts and it's not what you expected. And the reason is because he wants to make a very different house out of you than you plan. Does that make sense? And as C.S. Lewis goes on to say, he says it much more eloquently than I'm saying it. He means to make us a palace and he means to come and live there himself. But the point is, stick with me on the point, many people want God and they want God's help and God wants to help them with particular things, but he's got so much more in mind and it is so much beyond our kind of puny little expectations of what it is. And there's these crises that come and sometimes they hurt and our understanding of God is knocked in the head and sometimes that hurts. And the question at that point, and the question that Mark presents, and the question for all of us, is at that point, what are we going to do? Are we going to do like Judas and say, oh, I don't know if I want to be a house like that? Or are we going to say, Lord, you know what's best. Make me into the house you want to make me into and knock down the walls you need to make it happen. Amen? All right, one last thing. It says he called them to be with him. And I just wanted to give a few thoughts on what it means to be with Jesus now, because obviously we can't be with him in the sense that those disciples were. So I want to just say a couple things about how we can be with Jesus, because we really should be a people who have a sense of being with him and who live in that sense, because that is the same. He is doing the same thing with us. He wants us to be with him so he can send us. And that will be a pattern all through our lives. So the first thing I would say is that the reason Jesus came to die, raise from the dead, go to the Father, is so he could send the Holy Spirit and be with us in precisely that sense. Everybody with me? This is the point of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift that God gives to believers so he can be present with them, so he can dwell in their midst and in their lives. So all the ways we are with Jesus come through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we should always ask for greater measures of that gift and a greater understanding of what it means for Jesus to be with us. If we understand that gift, there's a great gospel singer who used to start his concerts, "I didn't come looking for Jesus, I brought him with me." And he makes a great point. If we understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, we will know we are with him or can be with him and can live in a sense of being with him at all times, even when we're doing mundane things. In fact, when we're doing mundane things, we can be with him and say, "Lord, you know, I bet you were a good carpenter. Would you show me how to be a good accountant or a good mechanic or a good father or a good whatever it may be?" The Holy Spirit is key to all of that. So that's number one, the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit and be a people who seek it, because it is by the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can be with Jesus. But then in addition to that, we can be with the team he put us with. All right. One of the most important ways that Jesus is present to us today through the Holy Spirit is in the people of God that he has put us together with. And remember, he put a team together. And I believe God continues to put teams. He doesn't make 12, I don't think, necessarily. But he puts teams together. And it's not necessarily teams that we would pick. But he puts people together and he says, "Guys, I want you to be together. I want you to be together with me, and I'm going to send you." And that should be the sense you have in your home group. That should be the sense you have in your friendships, that you are together with Jesus to be sent by him. And one of the key ways we are called to be with Jesus, in fact, I will say, you cannot really live a Christian life like you are called to unless you are placed with a team of people with whom you are together with Jesus to be sent by him. Amen? Very important. Third way we can be with Jesus, or third point on this, is I'm reiterating a point I made before. We are with Jesus in his mission. All right, remember, Jesus says things like, "Where two or more are gathered in my name." Remember, to be in somebody's name means to be there on their behalf for their cause. That's what I mean by we don't look for God's will for our lives. Obviously we do. We look for God's will, regardless of how we fit into it. And that's what it means. One of the most important ways we are called to be with Jesus is to understand, I'm on this earth living for however much time I have before I die or he comes back, because I am a part of his mission. His mission, the reason he was born and lived, continues today through my life. Now, you don't have to be arrogant to think that. You just have to be Christian to think that. Waking up every day thinking, I may be puny, I may be not much, but there is this truth that he lives in me and I am a part of his mission in the earth. And it is essential to be with him in that sense. Does that make sense? And lastly, and this one maybe is sort of obvious, but one of the most important ways we can be with the Lord is in his word. All right, and in particular in the Gospels. I mean, obviously the whole word. Jesus says, hey, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, and they are that which speaks of me. One of the most important truths in understanding the study of the Bible is to understand that in the study of the Bible, you are learning to be with Jesus. You are learning to see him in it. you are learning to know him in it, to know his mission, to know his ways. And yes, in the Gospels, but in all the books, you are learning to be with him and see him in it and understand him in it. And a lot of people look at the Bible to make, well, they look at the Bible to find out what the Bible says about money. Not a bad thing. They look at the Bible to find out, you know, how to get this or that thing. There's a lot of things, how to fix their marriage. Okay, not a bad thing. But ultimately, the Scripture is about being with the Lord Jesus. And there's a lot of things you will learn from the Lord Jesus, and it may be things about marriage and money, but the heart of it is to meet him and to see him face to face. Does that make sense? A lot of people use the Bible like a lot of people use the internet. How do I, you know, the Google, how do I, and then see what all the things people are looking for, how do they, people do that to the Bible. But we come and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to learn from you. I want to be with you. And that is what the Word is about. Does that make sense? All right. Okay, so we're going to move on from here. Actually, I'll send an email because I'm not sure whether I'm going to ask everybody to go listen to the sermon on the parables. I think I might do that. I don't know. But I'll send an email out about where we're going to go from here. So let's stand up. And we'll come to the table. And it looks to me like the whole weather prediction was a dud, and we're all fine. All right. Before we come to the table, anybody have any thoughts? Anything they wanted to point out? Question.
I was just thinking. I think you said it, but maybe to restate. I love that part when he draws his disciples to him. He says, the reason is he wants them to be with him. Mm-hmm. And you can't go be with him and not hit that crisis that you're talking about. You can't do both. If we go and draw near to him, it's inevitable that crisis happens. And then we have that choice. But yeah.
Does everybody understand the crisis that I'm talking about? We'll hit it again. Raise your hand if you think you know what I'm talking about with the crisis. All right. Probably half the people who raise their hands don't. But it's coming, and we're going to understand it through the Gospel of Mark. Yeah, it's a very important theme, and it's kind of like something's coming. It's big. It's going to rock your world. You won't. I can't tell you, but it's coming. Just get ready for it. But the question is, when we find out that God is up to something far different than we want him to be up to in and through us, how do we respond then? Amen? All right, let's pray and we'll come to the table. Lord Jesus, you said that you were the bread that came down from heaven, the manna that came and fed the Israelites. And Lord, the scriptures also teach us that many of them who partook of that bread fell in the wilderness. Lord, they some of them rebelled. Some of them didn't understand what you were doing. Lord, your own disciples who walked with you faced this crisis. And Lord, I thank you that you show us the various ways that people responded to you because you want us to come to you and to learn of you. And Lord, when you come to wipe away our misconceptions of you and to wipe away the things that we are trying to get you to do and to show us what you're really about, Lord, you want us to then say, yes, Lord. So, Lord, I just ask that your grace would be on us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would penetrate and would be at work in our lives to teach us how to be with you. And that, Lord, give us grace that when that crisis comes, God, we understand that you are doing a far greater thing, a far deeper thing through us and in us than we ever imagined, that, Lord, you would give us grace to respond. Lord, as we come to this table, we are reminded that we do not merely come to you to receive some benefits, but we come to share of your very life. Lord, you told your disciples you were going to Jerusalem to be rejected and to be crucified, and on the third day to be raised again. Lord, even though we don't understand all the details of how that works out, we want to follow you in that same path. So, Lord, as we come to this table, we are saying, Lord, we want to follow you into your death and out the other side into your resurrection. Yes. So, Lord, I just thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your life, and I thank you that you call us to something so much better than our petty dreams and wishes for how our life ought to be. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision and a hope for that. In your name, amen. Amen.